Please remain standing and take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I'll be reading Romans chapter 5, beginning verse 20 through chapter 6, verse 14. It's my sermon text this morning. These are the words of God. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father God, your word is powerful to save. Then save us with it. It is powerful to transform lives. Then transform ours. Renew our minds, enliven our hearts, deepen our love for you and your amazing grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, way before COVID, I started a series called Children of the Conquest. Remember? And we did it several weeks into even the first few weeks of COVID. And we had, in the beginning of that series, we talked about kind of the foundation of children, why God gives children, what his purposes are. And then we had several very practical sermons, particularly regarding younger children. Well, I want to return to that series. And we're going to begin by talking for a couple of weeks with regard to teenagers and young adults, even preteens, and those who might be out of your home now, but are still under your care in any of a number of ways. I hope to preach a sermon this morning about teenagers, particularly to parents, and a sermon next week to teenagers, particularly for parents. And then wrap it up with another sermon or two on the topic as the Lord gives us some direction on that. I think if I do this right, within the next couple of weeks, I should have made sure that I stepped on just about everybody's toes within these couple of sermons. And why would I say that? Because parenting is challenging work, and so is being a kid growing up. And I have words of the gospel for each one of us in all of this. I also would say, as I'm preaching about and to teenagers, that there's not teenager verses in the Bible. Oh, here's the teenager verse. And so these verses and then the concepts affect and are instructive to all of us. And even as I'm specifically kind of aiming in at those transition years, you can be thinking, you can see them, just as you saw when I was preaching about little children, how many of those principles apply all the time and even to yourself. So the same thing goes here. These might immediately apply to a 10-year-old or younger in many different ways, and they certainly can apply to all of us in our adult lives in many different ways as well. Okay, so here we go. Parenting little ones takes much grace. And raising teenagers takes a different kind of grace. And God gives grace like manna. What do I mean by that? Well, God gives grace, but not enough grace for tomorrow, or for next week, or for the number of years ahead of you. God gives grace like manna. He gives grace for today, enough for today. And if you receive that, he has grace for all of the situations you find yourself in for today. And if you look for that grace to sustain you for tomorrow's worries, you're going to say, I don't have enough grace. Well, of course you don't. God only gives grace for today. Will you have it? That's the way he gives it. Well, what would I do tomorrow? Well, tomorrow you'll ask for grace, and you'll receive more grace. Tomorrow's grace for tomorrow, and today's for today. So he gives grace like manna, just what you need for today. Grace to believe the promises. Remember those? Grace to believe the promises he has given you as parents for your children. Grace to grow in wisdom. Grace to love. Grace to speak the truth and to do so in love. Grace to shift tactics and strategies and find new ways of entering into discussions and dealing with the situations you find yourself in as families. Grace to find methods that work for you while employing the commands and principles you must obey. Many times what I have for you and what the scriptures have for us are principles, commands, particular ways of thinking of dealing with situations you find yourself in, but you must find methods. You must find and seek God's wisdom for methods and tactics and strategies that are going to work in your particular situation with your particular family in the particular time of life that you find yourself in. And God gives grace for you to be able to do that. The scriptures teach that God gives so much grace that we might be tempted to think that we can just sin that grace may abound. That's how it begins there at the end of chapter 5. So much grace that covers all of our sins, all of the way down, no matter how much we've done, and we are to understand and believe that he's given us so much grace that it doesn't matter what I do. I mean, I can just go ahead and continue to sin that grace may abound, and Paul has to correct that thinking. This is wonderful. But he gives this kind of grace in such an abounding amount that we are tempted to think that sin, that we could go ahead and sin, that grace may abound. And by God's grace, the grace that we give our covenant children in their transitioning years will cause them to wonder the same thing in terms of what you're saying to them, and how you're rearing them, and how you're mentoring them. You mean I can just go ahead and sin? That grace may abound? Now, on the flip side, we have to remember this in terms of teaching our children in the day in which we live. Today, we live in a world that hates kids, hates them, hates children in all kinds of ways. This world hates little children, murders them, neglects them, refuses to take responsibility for educating and bringing them up, turns them over to others to take care of that, refuses to be parents. We hate teenagers in a different way. We propagate the lies that adolescence by nature is a time of rebellion against parents, that that's what you're supposed to do, that that's what we should expect to happen. We hate teenagers with our youth worship culture, social media ghettos, and the demand for autonomy at any age all promote this lie that teenagers can just continue to go on in their adolescence without any instruction. We just send them away in all the different ways we possibly get them out of our protection, out of our care. We send messages all the time in our culture that parents don't care about their kids, that parents would rather the kids go off and find instruction, find answers, find pleasure, find security, find affection somewhere else. The modern evangelical church caters to the folly of autonomous, youth-centered entertainment and self-love ministry. And in stark contrast, we are called to think biblically about this time of life and how we might best shepherd them, how we might best shepherd them as parents, and frankly, church, how we must, as a church, shepherd them along as well. While the responsibility for training them up resides and rests upon the shoulders of the parents, and particularly the father, we as a church committed, if we had a child who is baptized, we've committed to pray for that family. We've committed to do all we can to help in the training and admonition of that child. That means we have a responsibility for this culture around us, this next generation that is coming forward as well. And so I think to each and every single one of us. And this takes grace. So see the first paragraph above. We'll need God's grace to do so. And we'll need to be the kind of people that reflect God's grace as well. We serve a God who gives grace, unmerited favor. Grace could be defined as this. What is grace? Grace is a state or a status of unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Grace is a status bequeathed upon someone. Grace is a status bequeathed upon someone of unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. And God has called us to treat our children all the time in just that way. That's why why is this? Well, what is the purpose of children again? Quick reminder, we sang Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. What is the purpose of marriage? Why does God want us to be married people? Well, he says in Malachi 2:15, he says regarding a husband and a wife, that he did not make them one, or I said, did he not make them one? Rhetorical question. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. God wants us growing up and being married and having children because God seeks godly offspring. Sometimes a couple wonders whether or not they want to have children and forget to ask the question, does God want us to have children? What does God want? I mean, this is his marriage after all. He's the one that has joined us and made us one. What does he want with this? What is the purpose of marriage and children? Scour the scriptures and you will see it is that God may raise up a godly offspring, that generation after generation we may stand together in the gate against the enemies, bringing the gospel to the world. These individuals are not autonomous beings, but members of covenant households who are to mature in their faith and understanding of the promises and obligations laid upon them. The goal is faithful, godly offspring, standing at our side against the darkness and walking with us in the light. There is no planned generation gap in covenant succession. That is not in God's mind. There is not a sense of breaking up the generations in God's mind, but rather a succession that joins generations together. The next generation joins in the victorious spread of Christ's gospel and his call to disciple the nations. They are to join with us. And your children, it's not like they just grow up knowing that. They grow up needing to be instructed, inspired, taught, retaught why they're here. Why am I here? How did I end up here? What's the plan? Well, you need to instruct them, parents, in what the plan is. Why they're here and where we're going and who called us and who is going to equip us and who has given us more grace to do just that than we could ever find an end of. Therefore, boring testimonies should be commonplace for our young people. If you've grown up in the church and you have a boring testimony, you know what I mean by a boring testimony? Somebody gets up to share their testimony and they say, you know, well, I did drugs for 16 years and I was in prison for doing all these other things and I had walked away from the faith and I blew up these things over here. And then one day, God saved me out of the darkness and I'm in the marvelous light and I have the greatest ministry over here. And if you just sign up, you can join with me and now reaching the rest of the world in my ministry. And everybody claps and applauds. I don't mean to make fun of that. I mean, God really does stuff like that. But you're sitting there going, I hope nobody asks me to share my testimony now. I grew up and mom gave me peanut butter sandwiches and I came to Christ. And it's been going pretty well. No, that's the way it's supposed to go. That's the way it's supposed to go. Because there's nothing boring. There's nothing boring if their testimony includes growing up in faithfulness against the wiles of the devil. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, men, women, children, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Paul writes that after he has instructed wives and husbands and children about how they are to live. And he says, watch out. If you're going to be faithful, there's only one way you're going to be able to be faithful. And that is if you stand against the wiles of the devil. The forces of spiritual darkness are all against you. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they all hate you. And they seek to destroy you. They have you in their sight. And what will you do to stop it? Grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ than any enemy can stop. It's all there for us to walk by faith in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul was getting at as he gives his great discussion of the gospel in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8. And I'm diving right into the middle. Diving right into the middle of this to talk about how he has said, these verses here in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, conclude an explanation by Paul about the impact of God's grace given to those in Christ. He says here in these verses, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. He describes all of the Adamic race and all of the sin that all of us in Adam have done. And he says, it doesn't matter what you've done, how much you've done, how long it's been going on. It's all covered if you are in Christ. Because where sin abounded, grace abounded much, much more. It's all ours. It's just given to us. Unmerited, unearned favor. God invites us in. The declaration of the gospel is a victory cry over sin and death for anyone and everyone who is found in Jesus Christ. You could never add up enough sins to override the overwhelming grace that is ours in Christ. Now, do you believe that, parent? First of all, do you believe that for yourself? Do you believe that God, in one sense, God doesn't care? He doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care how vile, how wicked, how hypocritical. He doesn't care. He can take care of all of it. All you do is trust him. All you do is turn to him. All you do is open your hand, grasping that awful, stinking sin that you've been holding on to. You open your hand and you give it to him. And he takes it and he washes you. It says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and wash you from all unrighteousness. You're clean, and here's what you need to remember. Here's what we always need to remember. This is the gift, as I said, this is the gift of the Reformation. You stand perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ because of all that he has done for you and not because of a single thing you ever could do. And glory to God because of that. It's such wonderful gift. It's such wonderful good news. Do you believe that? Or do you creep into an attitude that, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I've done some pretty good things. I think I might measure up maybe a little better than average, actually. And I begin to rest on my goodness. One of the greatest dangers as a parent to start doing that is you then begin to impose that upon your children. Hey, can't you at least be as good as me? I mean, look. Come on. And that becomes the gospel they begin to hear. This gospel of measure up. God is holy. Measure up. That is a gospel of damnation. That is a gospel of insecurity. That is a gospel that leads people to hell. You can earn your way to hell. You can never earn your way to heaven. Not a chance. What are we preaching? And this is the part of parenting teens that is the most counterintuitive. It's exactly opposite of what you think. And it's exactly opposite of what your flesh will tell you to do. A home full of this kind of grace, imitating this kind of grace, will become a place where teenagers, your teenager, may be tempted because of the way you're treating them, because of the way you're speaking to them. They may be tempted to think, wait. You mean I can just sin that grace may abound? I can just go ahead and sin that grace may abound? Is that what you've been saying, Dad? Because, see, dads, if your kids ask that question, if your kids ever ask that question, if your home is ever like that, then when you can be guaranteed of this. You're saying something very similar to Paul. You're living in a very way, very similar to the way Paul lived. Because Paul spoke about grace to sinners in such a way, with such overwhelming sense of the graciousness of God, that he knew, he anticipated this question. I bet you're going to say this. We can go ahead and sin that grace may abound. Do we think that? Do we teach that way? Now, chapter 6 will address that wrongheadedness. May it never be. The Greek word is meganoita. It sounds like that. Meganoita. May it never be. That's not what I meant. Let me fill you in here some more. But you see, Paul anticipates that the way he's speaking about grace, the way he's living in grace towards these sinners, that they're going to be tempted to think this. And so in chapter 6, it addresses this wrongheadedness, but a home filled with such unconditional, accepting grace should anticipate that such wrongheadedness will come up. And this is a good thing. This means you're headed down the right path. This will provide an atmosphere in your home where your kids will know they can come to you freely with anything. They don't have to hide anything from you. Why do they not have to hide anything from you? Because you've told them, go ahead and sin, that grace may abound. I don't care. Well, you didn't say that exactly. Paul didn't say that exactly. Paul had to say, no, wait a second, let me explain. But he almost said that. He almost said that in such a way that it was just an invitation, and you become that invitation. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what's happened. I don't care what your doubts are. I don't care any of that. You're mine. You're my son. You're my daughter. I'm pleased with you. Period. You don't have to do anything to get my pleasure. Just like God the Father says to you, I've adopted you through the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't care what you've done. Here's my unmerited favor. I'm pleased with you. I start pleased with you. I remain pleased with you. I pour my grace out on you, and I bring you in by grace. This work of our sanctification is a work of God's grace. Now, I want to take the next verses in chapter 6, and while they can be applied to all of us, I want to apply them to the status that this young person growing up in a covenant home needs to understand. And we need to instruct them in this. So he says in verse 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoita! How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If we've died to sin, how shall we then continue to live in it? And he begins to give this argument. And he starts the argument by talking about our baptism. Regardless of our theological differences on baptism, by the way, we are all to teach our children early, based on the promises of God to parents, to believe them for themselves, to believe those same promises given to us for themselves, that you're in the covenant, that you are God's people, that God has placed you and called you, respond to him. Come with us. Come with us in this walk of faith. And then to reckon their faith as theirs early on. Certainly also watching for more and more fruit as they grow with us in the covenant. So we're not presumptuous about it. We expect to see, and we long to see, and we pour in wanting to see faith and fruit, and we look for it. This is why it is our practice to baptize infants or to baptize professing children at an early age in Christian homes, and then to admit them to the table as covenant members, not doubting whether or not they are believers, but bringing them up in that faith, in the knowledge and grace of our Lord. You see, our identity is in our baptism. Your identity is marked in our baptism. I've spoken about this before. I think one of the things in our general culture that might be helpful to think about is you need to think about your baptism like the rest of the world thinks about their tattoos. Tats are marks of identification. Ask anybody who's been serious about putting a tat on them, and they'll tell you a story. They'll tell you a story about an event in their life or a pledge that they've made or a vow. They're identifying themselves with something. Okay? And part of the reason so many Christians are out there getting tats is because they don't understand they've already been tatted. They've already been tattooed with their baptism. Their baptism is their mark identifying them. They went to the great tattoo artist in the sky, and he put his mark on them, and that mark identifies them. You're mine. And that mark is your vow as well. I'm his. He's bought me with a price. And then when I have this discussion, kids always say to me, well, wait a second, nobody can see that tat. Although people tat themselves in places that nobody should see anyway. But that's a discussion for another time. But they do see your baptism. They see your baptism in the fruit. They see your baptism in a life that has been transformed because of the work of the Spirit whose baptism has gone inside of you, who has changed you from within, who has made you new, who has pledged himself to you all the way to the end and to heaven. And you end up living like that. And people say, why are you so different? And you say, well, it's because of my tattoo. No, you say, it's because of my baptism. No, you say, it's because of the Holy Spirit who baptized me into Jesus Christ and into the church of the living God. That's who it is. Teach children to be able to answer the question of who they are by pointing to who has marked them, who has bought them. Whose are they? And then, that's the 3 through 10. And then in 11 through 14, we learn about grabbing them by their baptism. Grabbing them by their baptism. I take this from Matthew Henry, spoke of his father when he was growing up. Matthew Henry was one of several boys, and when they would get a little out of order, then Isaac, their father, would grab them, he said. I'd grab them by their baptism. Come, what are you doing? Don't you know who you are? Don't you remember who you are? Don't you remember who we are? So having been baptized into Christ's death, your children are now on a trajectory with you. By the way, it's a trajectory with you. And like us, that trajectory comes in fits and waves. For some reason, we tend to notice our children's fits and waves more than we do our own. We tend to notice theirs more than we notice our own. When they are tempted to disobey Christ, like any other disciple, Paul calls us to grab them and say, hey, you're baptized. You can't do that. You're a Christian. What are you doing over there? You're a hatcher. What are you doing living in the neighbor's house? Get over here. You see? You've been named. You've been bought. You've been marked. Someone owns you. Someone else loves you more than those neighbors who you're spending time with. So they're to consider themselves. All of us are to consider ourselves. They are to consider themselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Verse 11. Consider themselves dead to sin. It doesn't move me anymore. And alive to Christ. Paul then begins to work out this grace into our daily lives. By grace, we are reckoned dead to our sins. And by grace, we believe and act though we believe ourselves as though we believe ourselves to be in Christ. In other words, begin to teach your children this. Okay, I have a situation in my life, and I have to make a decision as to which way to go, and I'm really tempted to go in this direction and not in this direction. Now, I've been bought and I've been marked. If I was going to act in accordance with the one who has bought me and marked me and promised me blessing, I would choose this one, but I want to choose this one. And then you say to yourself, you teach your children, you show them, I want to do this, I'm going to reckon myself dead to that, and I'm going to follow this. And you say, how am I going to do that? By grace. By grace. By the grace that God will give you to take the step today and obey. And by the way, teenagers also need to be taught this, because here's what they'll say. Yeah, but if I go this direction, if I do this, don't you realize what will happen tomorrow and the next day? My life will be ruined. How many times do teenagers say that? My life will be ruined. Right? And you say, you know, there's something I've learned, and that is that God gives grace for today, not for tomorrow. Yeah, if you only had grace that I have for today, it probably will get ruined. You're right. But there'll be grace for tomorrow. And there'll be grace for the next day. And you won't believe how God will turn this around in ways that bring about nothing but blessing because of your obedience. And he'll give you the grace to obey as well. And that's what you teach them. And you teach them by talking to them about it, by going to the Word, and by letting them watch you do just that yourself as you go through days of trials and difficulties and options where you want to go in the wrong direction. And you teach yourself, and you speak to yourself, and you preach to yourself and say, no, no, I've been bought by someone else. I don't get to choose that direction. By grace through faith, I'm going to walk in the way that I believe Christ would have me to walk. And they'll notice, and it will strengthen them as well. Now, the only difference, there is a difference here about teenagers that we get mixed up sometimes. The problem is not that teenagers go through a crisis of faith and no one else ever does. We oftentimes think that. In fact, there are traditions that don't want to even baptize believers during the teenage years because everybody knows that teenagers have this crisis that they're going to go through. They're going to have a crisis of faith, and so we should wait quite a bit of time. But really what's happening, this question of, do I think I'm really saved, or do I really love this as my own? I've been growing up in it all my days, but do I love it? Is it for me now? And the reason isn't that teenagers go through that crisis and no one else ever does. The difference is that it is becoming a self-conscious crisis for the first time or first times in their lives. Because you know, you ask those questions, and you're a lot of decades past being a teenager. At least I am. And you know that there are times you go, wait, do I really believe this? Is this really for me? Of course you do. We go through times where our faith is tested. Your children are just experiencing it for the first time in a self-conscious manner. And as they do so, again, you begin teaching them how to deal with that. Having grown up in a Christian home, the Christian teen, like any other teen, now has more knowledge, more imagination, more strength, and a host of new temptations, and usually supercharged with hormones. One result of this is that your teenager needs a father and a mother far more than ever before, even though he or she looks more self-sufficient. He is now 4, 5, 8 inches taller than you. It doesn't look like he really needs me. Oh, yes, he does, more than ever before. He can't even find the ground anymore right now. He doesn't know where his feet are. He's grown. His head is so much farther up from the ground than it used to be, which is why he's stumbling all over the place. And not just stumbling physically, but stumbling trying to grab hold of what life is all about now for him. He needs you more than ever before. Car keys and opportunities to be away from the home are not an indication of the need for less instruction or less oversight or less mentorship. And maybe most importantly, less affection, but rather for more. Keeping in mind that they are to stand with us in the gate, keeping the goal in mind, we must avoid the temptation to promote a generation gap mentality and instead cultivate a covenant community culture. We sang Psalm 127. And the idea is that they are standing with you. Now, it's true, we're sending our children out also as they go out, but they're covenantally, it's to look like, it's to be a part of standing with you against the enemies in the gate. And they're to do so as they've grown up learning love. Love. Your teenagers need to be loved. And so, because this is the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And who's your neighbor in your house? Well, your neighbor is the teenager living in your home who often appears to be less lovable than when he was a cute little toddler. But 1 Timothy 5:8, let me read it to you. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That verse is in the context, it's talking specifically about financial care, but I think it applies to all that we are to provide for those in our household, first of all. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Never love people outside of your home more than you love those in your home. Never love people outside of your home more than you love people inside your home. And then one more thing. Never love the people inside your home more than you love God. Never love people outside of your home more than you love the people in your home. And never love God, or never love those people in your home more than you love God. So this passage teaches us that the commandments of God are even more important in the home. Loving them, loving your teenager, loving your children should be a response, not of your feelings. Loving them should be a response of your obedience. Of your obedience to the Lord and not how you're feeling toward them. Love is, in this sense, love is not a feeling. You are to love them, which means you are to treat them lawfully from the heart. You're to treat them lawfully and to mean it. You're to treat them lawfully and know it's the right thing to do and know because you love your God, that's what you're going to do. You're to treat them lawfully from the heart. That's what it means to love your children. And loving them, especially you're looking for the particular needs that they have. And one of the needs, another counterintuitive thing here, one of their needs that they have is a screaming need for affection. Verbal affection and affirmation, physical affirmation and affection. Pour it on and do not wait for them to ask for it. Pour it on and give it to them, because if you don't, I promise you, they'll go looking for it. They will go looking for it elsewhere. Pour it on, and it will be different now. It will be different in the way that you do, but all the more reason that you must pour it on, and you must pour it on in appropriate ways. Hug your kids. Hug them every day. Hug them over and over again. Hug them until they're done being hugged. Wait till they're done. Wait till they don't need anymore. If they don't need anymore, you've done your job. Check in 5 minutes later. You see, they're young enough to be insecure, but they're old enough to hide it from you. They weren't old enough to hide it for you when they were young. And so they don't show their insecurities the way that they used to, so obviously. But they're just, if not more, insecure in these years. You don't look at the outside and think, oh, everything looks fine here. Everything's just fine. No, trust me. You've been a teenager. You know. It's not fine. It's never fine. It's almost never fine. You pour it on. You sound like God the Father sounds to you. I'm pleased with you. Come to me. I love you. Loving them is this great gift that you have to give. And most kids are longing for more physical affection than ever before. I've done counseling for 30 plus years. With a lot of people in a lot of different situations, I don't think I've ever had anyone ever say to me, I received as much affection from my parents as I needed. Ever. One friend of mine said, it's like pouring water down a rat hole. It just never fills up. It just never fills up. You just pour and pour and pour and pour it on. And along with that love, that love will be received especially well if it is filled with forgiveness. If the home is a home of forgiveness. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Because your teenager may appear more responsible, often only in appearance, their sins, along with their stumbling attempts to be adults, their new clumsinesses and shortcomings, somehow seem more personally offensive. Service ends, people get up, and your children... Your child begins speaking, and you overhear him or her speaking disrespectfully about you. You're done. But my question to you is, before you do anything about it, is why are you done? Are you done because you want to instruct them to obey the Lord, and he has commanded that they respect and honor their parents? Or are you done because you're personally offended, and you think somehow you actually deserve to be respected? Who here deserves to be respected? Because if you think you deserve to be respected, I'll get down and you can begin preaching. No one here deserves to be respected. Not a single one of us can earn that kind of respect that God calls children to render to their parents. So you must still discipline them for sin, but you must even more before make sure that you never take it personally. It's not about you. Training up your children is not about you. It's about you giving yourself away for them. And so, you don't have an inalienable right to the obedience of your children. And when we talk about raising up children to obey us, it's not because you have a right to it. It's because you will want to instruct them to follow God. All the more important to make very, very clear when you sit and talk to your children that you've gone through Galatians 6 real careful. Am I spiritual? Am I spiritual, or have I taken offense and I need to deal with me? God needs to deal with me before I can deal with my children. And in fact, you know that you don't deserve respect because we already went over this. You are saved by grace and not by works. You're saved by grace. And you're sitting there thinking, and I've thought that, I've done that, I've demanded respect, and I've sinned, and God says, I got grace to cover it all. Yeah, but I've damaged my kids. I've made big, big mistakes, and God says, I've got grace to cover it all. Come to me. Come to me. I've got grace to meet you right now where you are, not where you should have been. All of us should have been somewhere else. God says, I've got grace right now, right here, right now for you. Right where you are, not where you should have been. And so, if you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy 32, and I want to close with these verses. Deuteronomy 32. Verses 7 through 12. This is the song of Moses to the next generation. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. Let your testimony be to your teenagers what God was doing in the church in the past, was doing in your life in the past, and what God is doing. What grace is he giving you now? Do you have a testimony of that to give your children about God is giving you grace in the midst of today and the promises that he will give grace tomorrow for tomorrow's needs? That is your testimony to your people. That was God's testimony to his people. Show them how they are a part of that very story that you find yourself in. Teenagers are often consumed with their own story, driven by their own desires and struggling with their growing distinct identity. And part of their struggle is they think that if they're going to grow up, they have to separate themselves and have their own story. And sometimes it's because they think they hate the story that they're in. And you need to show them, no, 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 this is all part of this great story, this grand, glorious, gracious story that God has all of us in together, generation after generation after generation. We are connected together with all the saints that have come before us. While we want to encourage, them to grow in their own identity, their ownership of their faith, and the ownership of their own Lord, they desperately need to see the larger story and how theirs is simply a part of that story, a glorious and good story, a story of grace victorious over sin. I want my children to stand at the gate with me. I want them to hate sin and the devil far more than I ever have. I want them to take the banner of Christ from my hands and storm the gates of Hades with a love of Christ that far outshines the flicker of faithfulness of their father. And produce fruit 100-fold to the glory of God. And so by the grace of God, I will show them and live before them and speak to them the grace of our great God. They are, your children are, the next verse in the song of victory, the song of the covenant, the song of Christ. Sing them this song. Oh, and you will need much grace to do so. See the first paragraph again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of the gospel, our salvation in Christ, because of your unmerited, unearned favor upon us. God, we would imitate you as we come alongside our children, helping them to see the unbelievable grace of God, forgiveness, eternal life, victory over sin and death, cleansing from shame and guilt, and the words of the eternal God, I am well pleased with you. May our children rise up with us to be another generation of the kingdom of heaven where the gates of Hades shall not, will not prevail. In Jesus' name, amen.